Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. A bunch of us just came back from Lake Ann. We were this weekend for a men's retreat and had an awesome time up there. Pastor Mark Vrogop from College Park Church down in Indianapolis was the speaker, and it was good. It was good. About 10 of us up there. And good time of being challenged. We're all feeling pretty full today, both physically full of food, and we ate like kings, but spiritually full as well. A lot of good challenges and great conversations, and good time around the fire. Just us 10 guys, too, after each session, just talking and reflecting, and it was rich. It was rich. So they're actually changing men's retreat. So October 5th through 7th, 2018, all right, so they're moving it to the fall from the spring, so you have no excuses. I'm telling you right now, you put it on your calendar, October 5th through 7th, you got like a year and a half, okay, or whatever that is. So, but good times, and looking forward to maybe next time having a bigger group, and just a great time of building friendships and relationships and shenanigans on the golf course, but that's stories for another day. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me start by asking a couple questions. You ever flub something in front of a big group of people? I have. You've seen it often, I'm sure. I remember one time I was traveling back in college. I had the opportunity to tour in a couple different music groups of the colleges I was with, and we were on a year-long tour with one of those groups. And so we go to these different churches and auditoriums and stuff. And one of the things we had was we'd set up on a stage like this, we'd set up stage curtains to, kind of provide a backdrop, and we had a screen that we'd set up and use in the presentation and such, and then, and part of it, too, was to hide the amps and all the stuff backstage. And so during intermission, we would kind of go back and catch a break, and the director of the ministry that we were traveling with, he would come out and just talk a little bit about the ministry, what God is doing, and talk about ways people could give, and one of the things that they did was if people decided to jump on to help give or pledge or whatever, they'd give out. They had some things they'd give away, a Bible and study Bible and some CDs and cassettes, and yes, it was that long ago. We gave away cassettes, we'd give those things away. So for some reason I was the one chosen to be the guy to bring out the stuff to George. Tice was the guy's name, to bring out stuff to George. And so one of the things we would do is, because stages could have different obstacles and stuff in, and we'd put a little paper, we'd stick it on the curtain on the back that said stage entrance, so we'd know which was the right gap to go through, right? So being a group of guys, you can imagine that, at times there was different, practical jokes, and, you're always trying to one-up one another and do things one another. So this one particular night, what the guys did is they took that paper down. And it was a lot like this. They took that paper down from about here, and they moved it over to here. And that stage was very much like, I don't know if you can see this, but the stage ends right here. Okay? And they put that paper right here, stage entrance. And then what they did is they hid my stuff. So George is up there talking, and I know, I get a drink and stuff, and I'm like, where's the stuff? And I'm looking around, and they're kind of laughing, because I'm running late, and George is, waiting for me to come out. So finally, I find it. And I look up, and I wasn't thinking, and I see stage entrance. And I pull the curtain back, and I step. And just like here, there's no stage. There was an organ, and thankfully it was a big organ. And I was able to catch myself on the way down about partway. People are laughing. George is not amused. I'm super embarrassed. I kind of tiptoe around the edge, and I bring the stuff over, and I could hear the guys in the back just rolling on the ground. I mean, just laughing, and I was so embarrassed. I couldn't even look at the people. I'm like, oh my word, I just made a buffoon of myself, and I'm glad I didn't break the organ. So there's that, right? We've had those times, right? Maybe not exactly that, but times we've been embarrassed in front of a group of people. Let's change up a little bit. How about this? Have you ever had a time when you have really wanted to succeed, you've really wanted to do well with something that because you, the responsibility you've been given. Maybe it's making an elite sports team or a drama club or given this new job, a new position at the job, and you're like, wow, what an honor, what a privilege. I want to do my best. I want to take the trust that's been given to me, and I want to reward that. And I remember as a little kid feeling that way about cutting the grass. Remember, you know, as a little boy, at least I was like this. You know, you're watching your dad cut the grass, and you know that's like a man thing. And you're asking your dad, and you're asking your dad, "Dad, can I cut the grass?" And he's like, "No, not yet, not yet. You're too young, and you know you cut something off, and you know you can't do it yet." And dad, and finally that day arrives when dad says, "Hey, want to cut the grass today?" And you're like, "Really?" Now, the irony of the whole thing, right, is you do it twice and then you hate it and you never want to do it. But up until that point, it's cool and and I remember you know dad's standing there watching and. And they're pushing, hey, I've been given this man thing to do. And dad's watching, I'm not getting the passes all straight. I want to do a good job, and I'm looking over at my dad, and he's like smiling. He's like, "Oh, no, don't pull it back without moving. You're going to cut your feet off, doing it. I wanted to make dad proud. I wanted to show him that, hey, your trust in me is rewarded. I'm doing a good job. I didn't want to let him down because he gave me this responsibility." I think if you take both of those instances and you think about the feelings that surround both of those experiences, I think those are the feelings that the author of Hebrews is trying to create in us, this transition of Hebrews 11 into Hebrews 12. Understand, we have this great cloud of witnesses that we've been entrusted to carry on a task. We've been given a great responsibility. Therefore, I feel the weight of that. I don't want to drop the ball on that. I don't want to embarrass myself in front of the great cloud of witnesses. I think these are the feelings that are to be invoked as we read this passage. So let me read it to you, and we'll unpack it a little bit, okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So God, Father, we pray and we ask for your Spirit to take your words, your truth, press them deep in our hearts, sanctify us, encourage us, challenge us. God, you know the needs represented here today, so I pray that you'd meet each one where they're at through your truth. I have nothing to say on my own, God. I need your Spirit. I pray that if there's anything I have prepared to put down on paper that I'm planning to say that you don't want said, that you would strike that from my mind. And God, I pray there's things that I haven't planned, that I don't have here, that need to be said, that your Spirit would bring those things to mind, God, and that we would then respond to you on this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Oops. Matt, I think I just broke it. Oh, no. There we go. First thing I want to point out here as we start is, and this is real significant to this conversation today, that there is a direct link, there is a close relationship here between chapter 11 and chapter 12. Okay, we've been in chapter 11 the past few weeks, and this is important, right, because we've gone through chapter 11 and we've read about these great heroes of the faith, Abraham and Isaac and, you know, Moses and Jacob and David and Barak, and, you know, Jess walked us through that the past few weeks. And I think this is important to understand this link for this reason, because it's really easy for us to look at those people and say, that's great, but they're the spiritually elite. They're in a different category than I am. So clearly the expectation that God would have for me is not the same that he had for them. I think that's an easy temptation for us to fall into. However, the language at the end of chapter 11, at the beginning of chapter 12, doesn't allow us to do that. Because if you look back at the end of chapter 11, you see that we are connected with these great heroes of the faith, right? And all these, verse 39 of chapter 11, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Apart from us, they should not be made perfect. See, their work and their commitment and their obedience accomplished much for the kingdom of God, but it was still incomplete. And so the mission extends to us now. Okay, so we're linked. And then the beginning of chapter 12, this therefore, and especially in this passage, right, it indicates a strong, emphatic relationship. We are clearly meant to look at their lives as examples in for encouragement in living out our faith. Okay. I don't have the luxury to kind of comfortably push them aside and say, well, that was good for them, but God obviously has a different expectation for me today, living now. I'm not like them. I'm not the superheroes of the faith like they were. We can't do that. Expectations are there for us as it was for them. So let's unpack this a little bit more. I'm sorry, I noticed that first service and I forgot to mention this slide was backwards. And I think that's the last one that does that, so whatever. All right, so here we go. Here's the challenge and the encouragement from realizing this link and looking back on these heroes of the faith in chapter 11. First of all, it's this. I am part of a multitude of people who have faithfully served and poured out their lives for God's purposes. I am part of a multitude of people who have faithfully served and poured out their lives for God's purposes. I'm not alone, in other words. First thing I want to look at here is this. I am not alone. Surrounded, the terminology is text, right? Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. It implies to lie before all eyes. It implies being on public display, right? And we get this. This is the language, surrounded. And it calls to mind this imagery of a stadium, the Colosseum in Rome. And this terminology would have been as familiar to them as it is to us today. Athletics and sport, that was part of their culture just as it is ours. So, you know, here's a modern-day Olympic stadium, and you have the thousands in the stands, in the audience, and then you have the runners down on the field. And that's the language that this terminology paints for us. So in the metaphor here in Hebrews, the stadium is filled with the faithful servants who have gone before us, and we now are the athletes on the field. Okay, they have served, they have done their time, they have poured their lives out for Christ, and now they're taking their place. Their race is finished, and now someone has taken their place, and that is us. So the image being painted there now is intuitive. It's not just a little stadium. This isn't just Fifth Third Ballpark, okay? As cool of a stadium as it is. This is a great cloud of witnesses. It's large. It's strong. It's not a minority. Cloud, this terminology of cloud, is not necessarily referring to the puffy things that float across the sky, but cloud was common terminology to describe a numberless throng. So it's important for us to understand that we are part of this bigger group of people who have served. Why? Because one of Satan's greatest weapons is to make us feel alone. To make us feel isolated. I'm the only one. No one else has experienced this before. No one else has struggled with this before. No one knows what it's like to bear this burden I'm bearing at my job, or this health burden I have, or this marriage problem that I have. No one knows what it's like to work in that nursery for 3 hours on a Sunday morning, right? These burdens. And Satan likes to isolate us. That's always been his MO. Remember, this is what he did to Elijah. This is how he attacked Elijah. He had the great victory on Mount Carmel. And Jezebel's like, I don't care, I'm going to kill you anyway. And Elijah runs to the wilderness, and that's his depression and his angst is rooted in him saying, there's no one else. I'm by myself. Satan loves to make us feel alone. Of course, God reminds him, no. There are thousands who've not bent the knee. He needed to be reminded he was not alone. You are not alone. When we feel that way, when we feel like we're the only one, when we give in to that attack from Satan, it can be debilitating. I mean, it could swallow us up. This is why I believe God, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, shows the Apostle John the great multitude of people before the throne. You think about, if you're John, how that hits you. You are part of this fledgling church. The church is still small. It's still in its early stages. And here's Rome and all of its power who's applying pressure, persecution. State-sponsored mystery religions are thriving, and the church is there, and it seems small and insignificant. And all of a sudden, John's taken up, and he's shown this vision of the end times to encourage him and encourage the church. No, this is how it's going to end. Rome does not have the final authority here. Rome does not have the final say. And then there's this beautiful thing in chapter 7 that John is taken before the throne, and John sees this great multitude. Now, again, imagine you're John. The church is like this big now. You're shown this huge multitude. And John says, "Who is this?" And I love the angel's answer. He goes, "You know who this is. It's the people of God come out of the great tribulation." You see, John, oh, this is what we've become. This is what's, yeah. It's numberless. Yeah, John, it is. It's because the God you serve is powerful. You're not alone, John. Right? This is the story of Elisha. A little bit different context, different army, but it's the same thing as Elisha, right? Elisha's there, and the Syrians, they're really ticked off because all their military moves, Israel's like always one step ahead of them. And finally, the king of Syria is like, "Why? How come they always seem to know what we're doing?" And they said, "Well, they got this prophet, Elijah, and he kind of speaks for God and tells them, and he's go kill Elisha." So the Syrians send their army, which was the most powerful one on the planet at the time. They send their army, and they surround the town that Elisha's in. And Elisha wakes up in the morning, and he's drinking his coffee and eating his Krispy Kremes, and just kind of, and his servant's like, "Elisha, did you look outside?" And Elisha's like, "Yeah, what?" He's like, "The Syrian army is surrounding us, and they're going to kill you." And then Elisha's like, "There's more people on our side than their side." And the servant's like, "One, two." And Elisha's like, "Oh, we're not alone." And Elisha prays. He says, "God, open his eyes so that he sees." And God does that. And he looks, and here's the Syrian army. But then the servant of Elisha looks up, and the mountain surrounding is the army of God. Chariots of fire and angelic forces surrounding. It's a little bit different, but here's the point. With God, there's always strength and power that is present, though it may not necessarily be visible. Make no mistake, it is there. It is there. The witnesses, God's power is there. You are not alone. You are not alone in your struggle. The witnesses attest to God's faithfulness. Their fears and experiences and struggles and failures mirror ours. So we see that. We see what they accomplished in their weakness. Did you catch that? We see that, and we see what they accomplished in their weaknesses, because they were a bunch of imperfect people, and we have the courage to go on. Okay, I'm not alone in this. There's nothing new. The people of God have always experienced exile. The people of God have always experienced trials and tribulations. I'm not alone. They did it, so can I. So there's encouragement there, right? The next part of this, I am also motivated by the presence of the witnesses. Their faithfulness and sacrifice is a challenge to me. It reminds me of what is required of me. So I'm motivated. I look at their lives and I'm like, I understand what is required of me in order for me to fulfill my mission, in order for me to fulfill my purpose. I can't just be lazy. I can't just sit back and be passive. I have to engage like they did. They're watching. What are they seeing? Right. Ever notice, you ever been in a setting where you perform a little bit differently when you know certain people are watching? There have been times over the years, I've been up here getting ready to lead worship or even preach, it's even worse, and I see like one of my seminary professors walk in. I'm like, oh no, Dr. Lawler's here, and even worse, I'm preaching out of the Old Testament. God, why couldn't I preach out of the New Testament today? You know, and you're like, I better, and again, we should have this attitude towards preaching all the time, but it's just, you're a little bit more aware when one of your profs is sitting out there, right? We were in Slovenia this fall with a worship team over in Europe, and this was really funny. So, you know, Lacey Rumley plays flute here, and she was part of that team, and the second to the last day of the retreat, we're out, and it was a day afternoon off of the missionary, so we're having lunch with some of them, and start talking to this couple, Bill Treat was his name, and it comes out, he's got his doctorate in flute. Lacey's sitting there going, really? I'm like really glad I did not know that until now when we only have one chapel session left. And on top of that, not only did the man have his doctorate in flute, but he played for the Hellcats, which is an army band, top of the line. I mean, and Lacey's like, oh. And playing before him, it kind of, man, I got to be on my A game here, right? This passage is in a way, is trying to create that tension in us. Hey, they're watching. The great cloud of witnesses, they're surrounding, they're watching, their examples are there. And now you have taken their place. They're dead. They've passed off the scene. There's new players, and it is you. Now all eyes are on you. And the question I have for you is this: how will you run? How will you run? How will you compete? Again, these witnesses, they don't just serve as glorified cheerleaders in the sky. Their stories create a sense of expectation as to what our faith and dedication should look like. I cannot believe that I am going to do this, but here is an illustration revolving around the University of Michigan. Forgive me, Father. Michigan has a long storied history being a successful program, one of the blue bloods in college football. And can I say these two names? There's a period of time with two coaches, Rich Rodriguez and Brady Hoke. And things didn't go so well. And one of the things, right, you know, listen to sports talk radio here in town and going back and forth. And as that time period went on and as the program began to really stop winning, right, what did you start to hear? This isn't Michigan football. This isn't Michigan football. This isn't what we have come to expect. This isn't in line with the tradition. And it was a correct assessment. Team isn't supposed to lose that many games in a season. It's not what Michigan does. And the point is that there was an expectation to carry on the characteristics and qualities of this program, and that was not happening. So again, that's what is going on here. There's an expectation for us to carry on the characteristics and qualities of the program. There was a responsibility to continue on and finish what they started, what they poured their lives out for. And I think, again, this term of witnesses carries us out well. I'm doubly messed up today because not only do we have Michigan, but this is Yankee Stadium. There you go, CJ. You can laugh at me later, right? Yankees, down in the bottom right-hand corner, that's Monument Park. Monument Park sits out beyond center field in Yankee Stadium, and it's a monument to all the Yankee greats that have played before, Babe Ruth, Mickey Mantle, Yogi Berra, so on and so forth. On the left there, that's Roger Clemens. And one of Roger Clemens' pregame rituals when he was pitching for the Yankees was to walk through Monument Park. Derek Jeter would often do the same thing. But here's Clemens. Clemens would walk through Monument Park, and I heard him talk about that. I heard him say, I would walk through Monument Park because I wanted to be reminded of the legacy of this team, the rich history and tradition of this team. And I wanted to not be the guy to kind of let things go under my watch. I wanted to maintain that excellence and the expectation that came with wearing the pinstripe. So he'd walk through Monument Park to remind him of what was required of him as a New York Yankee. And I think that's a great example for us, that we ought to walk through Monument Park, Hebrews chapter 11. and be reminded what is required of us, what our heritage is, what our legacy is, and not be content with being lazy, passive Christians who just want Jesus to get us out of hell and help us out when we're having a problem. But no, I'm going to engage. I'm going to fight, and I'm going to carry the name. Yeah, I'm going to mess up. Yeah, I'm going to make mistakes. Look at the list in Hebrews 11. They had their share, right? So perfection isn't what was required, but faithfulness. I'm going to carry this. I'm going to take seriously the responsibility of bearing the name of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to wear it well in this world. That's who I am. Challenged. They have shown us, the witnesses have shown us what faith is. And now they have passed that baton to us as we continue what they were a part of. And my question to you this morning is, what do they see in the church, in you, as you carry on? Hopefully, they're not like the greats who've donned the maize and blue in the past and are sitting there going, this isn't Michigan football. This isn't people of God football. One other aspect of encouragement here. As we talk about this, we've talked about being encouraged because of being part of not being alone, but I'm also encouraged by the presence of these witnesses in this way. The witnesses bear witness to the struggles of this life and to what happens when the people of God live lives of obedience characterized by faith. Okay. None of these people had perfect lives. They endured testing, abuse, failure, opposition. Sound a little bit more like our experience at times, yeah? They endured it. They were human and imperfect, just like me. Right? The sins that these guys committed. You look at that list. Jeff talked about this past couple weeks. These are some spectacular sins here. Okay, not that there's levels of sin, okay, but hear what I'm saying. Like, David didn't just, like, tell a lie or cheat on his income taxes once. I mean, this was full-blown adultery, full-blown murdered or cover up his adultery, and yet he picks himself up by the grace of God. So these are highly flawed people. And yet look what they did. I find great encouragement in that. Because if they can do it, so can I. And here's the other thing, in Hebrews 11 and 12, nowhere in this passage will you find that you are asked to raise the dead. Nowhere will you find, it said here that, okay, if legislation is passed tomorrow that's absolutely anti-biblical, that Forrest tells us to go to Washington, D.C., march around the Supreme Court building 7 times and let the walls fall down. Whew, you know, no. We're not asked to heal people, we're not... What am I asked to do? I'm being asked, like them, to have faith and to live in radical obedience to what God has said. That's what they did. That's why they accomplished much for God. I look at that and go, they were highly flawed, but they had faith and they obeyed. But anyway, I can do that. I can do that. So I find great encouragement. The fact that God used these highly flawed individuals who simply obeyed and had faith and picked themselves up when they screwed up, and they did. That's my story. And I can move on and I can accomplish things for God. So here's the application from this. This is actually at the end of your notes, but I put it here. This is what you need to say to yourself based on what we've talked about so far. I will carry on the mission of those who have come before me. And I will work to finish what they started and gave their lives for. How do I do that? This way. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Lay aside every weight. This means to take off. Now, here's the thing. There seems to be two categories here that are linked. Okay, the sin that easily entangles me is certainly part of what hinders me, but there also seems to be an allowance here for a category of things that hinder that aren't necessarily sin. Lay aside every weight and the sin. This is linked to the imagery of the ancient runners, the athletes back in Greco-Roman periods, who would come to race time and they would literally strip everything off of themselves so that they could run completely unencumbered. Lay aside every weight. It's really funny on our wilderness trips. One of the things I've noticed, and we're going to take our teens there this summer, we go up to Algonquin and hike for a week in the wilderness. You carry your canoes, you carry your packs. And it's funny to watch what they bring. And they're like, can I bring? And they're like, bring whatever you want. If you can carry it. And so we have a practice packing time. So they'll pack their bags, their canoe packs, the first night. And they'll, I got to make sure I have this, I got to make sure I have that. And you're just watching. And you know what inevitably happens? They'll put that pack on for the first time, and they're like, and they turtle. And they're kind of laying there, and then they're like, we got to get rid of some stuff. And they take a few more things, they put it on again, they're like, it's just a... And they end up kind of getting that weight down to something they could carry. They thought they needed all this, but once they felt how heavy that really was, all of a sudden, I don't necessarily need... That's the process we're being asked to go through here. What are the hindrances in your lives? This one is almost worse than the sin one, in my opinion, because this one stings a little bit more. Because it's easy for us to go, I'm not going to do that, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing... But what are the things that distract me? What are the things that keep me actually from being as effective for God as I could be? What are the weights? What are the weights? They're going to be different for every person. It could be physical, earthly distractions like a job, like hobbies, like sports. Could be guilt, burdens. What are the weights? Talked about this in first service. You know, a big one in our culture today, and I'm guilty of it as the next person, is sports. Sports, I think, are one of the biggest weights to us as Christians today. I really do. Fighting the temptation in our own house. What if we approach the faith as we approach sports? I think about our life. Everything revolves around that sport. Practice. We got to get the practice. And nothing ever can interfere with one of my kids' games. Can't interfere with it. Sports, games. You got to go to bed early tonight because you have a game tomorrow. You got to eat. I mean, everything. That's become a weight. Is it sin? Oh, could be. Could cross the line into idolatry, certainly. Weights. Talked to the men's retreat this week. There's men. Talk to the men for a minute. Man, there's some weights, okay, maybe sin. One of the things we're challenged with is, you know what? We need to be done being passive men who engage in mindless activities when we could be more strategic in building our own spiritual strength and therefore building into the lives of our kids and our wives. And one of the things Mark challenges with this weekend, he said, you know what, guys? He said, some of you, he said, your wives are crying out for you to lead. Your wives are tired of being the one at the dinner table to say, let's do our devos, let's read the scripture passage for the day. Your wives are tired of being the ones who have to discipline the kids because you're saying, yeah, the kid did this today, take care of it. Your wives are tired of that. That passivity. So wait, that's a sin. What do you have to do to start being more equipped to lead your family well? Maybe that means instead of turning on the game at night, which isn't necessarily a sin, but it's a weight. Instead of doing that, I'm going to spend time in God's Word. I'm going to pray for my kids. I'm going to read up on culture. I'm going to read up on some of the things my kids are watching or doing on their iPods. Hey, what's keeping us back? What are the weights? I had a friend of mine who died a few years ago, godly man. He was a close friend of Kathy's family when she was a younger girl, and I had to ask two people about marrying Kathy. I had to ask her dad, and I had to ask Ron Bouvier, and I could tell you I was more scared about talking to Ron than I was her dad. Ron was a godly man, and he died. He finished his race well, and one of the things he said, this quote wasn't original with Ron, but I've never forgot it, because he'd always say this. He'd say, Craig, in my life, my greatest fear is not failure. My greatest fear is that I will become highly successful at that which does not matter. My greatest fear is not failure. It is becoming highly successful at that which does not matter. I've never forgotten that. It's laying aside weight. Laying aside ensnaring sin. Laying aside the easily entangling sin. What is it for you? What is the sin that trips you up so easily that you keep giving into it? That you come to excuse? The sin becomes ensnaring for some of us because we fail to feel it anymore. Maybe our conscience is seared. This takes close examination and honesty with yourself to discern this. Maybe what you need to do in order to start working on this, and this stinks, but maybe you need to go home today and ask your husband or ask your wife and say, what's the easily ensnaring sin in my life that I don't see anymore? All right? And then shut up. Oh, man, my wife just told me I didn't say that in the first service, and that was good, and then I just said it. Bummer. And then be quiet and listen to a response and not defend ourselves. Not, yeah, but listen. And be honest with ourselves so we can begin to throw that sin off. Let's skip this for now. Lastly, I must view my Christian life as a marathon. This race requires us to run with endurance. The terminology here of run in race implies struggle. And again, that's not what we want a lot of times. Life is supposed to be easy, and a lot of times we even are guilty of selling the gospel this way. Accept Jesus in your heart and you get out of hell and you have all your problems taken care of. That's not the gospel. Gospel's take up your cross, follow, struggle. Christian life isn't about 10 easy steps to whatever. It's a fight. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. Run with endurance. That implies distance. Success in the Christian walk is rarely measured overnight. It means to remain, to last, to stand fast, to persevere, to stay with something. The implication of all this is difficulty and struggle. This race requires us to run with endurance. And here's the other part of this, right? This course of this race is not determined by me. The race that is marked out for us, right? Riverbank Run coming up in a little bit. There's none of you who can go down and register for the Riverbank Run and show up and go to the official of the race or whoever that is, go, you know, I don't totally like the way you've mapped this out. So if it's okay with you, I'm going to get to this part. I'm going to skip this hill. I'm going to kind of cut through here and go around here. Is that okay? Oh, yeah, sure. Fine, do what you want. As long as you show up at the finish line. Yeah, it's not, you got to run the race marked out. And you don't have anything to do with it. That's the Christian life. The race marked out for you. And some of us are like, I don't like the race marked out for me. Well, you know what? I'm not in control of that, and neither are you. Guess who is? Right? And if we believe in the sovereignty of God, in spite of how difficult or challenging it might be, we have to say, look, this is the race marked out for me. I don't know why. But I do know this, I am called, like the saints of Hebrews 11, to run and to have faith and to obey, understanding that somehow, in some way, if I endure, this can bring glory to God in a way that I can't even fathom right now. But I know that a sovereign God wouldn't put this in my life or allow this to be in my life without allowing for some incredibly redemptive things to come out of it. I remember holding my son 1 week shy of his second birthday, a terrible weekend, when they said, your son has type 1 diabetes. I'm like, God, he's not even 2 years old yet. And I remember going home, and I remember holding Zach. He didn't understand all this. He didn't understand what I'm saying. And I said to him, Zach, I don't get it. I do not understand, you're not even two, I don't understand why you have type 1 diabetes. I don't understand why you have to get multiple shots and hand pricks a day. I don't get it, buddy. I don't get it. And I said to him, I said, Zach, I would give anything. I wish it was me. But it's not. God gave this to you. And I said to this little boy sitting on my lap, I said, some reason God has chose you to be a warrior for him and carry something that he didn't think daddy could carry, but he knew you could. And he has a purpose mapped out for your life that I don't get right now, but you're gonna be strong for God, and somehow God's going to use us to bring glory to him. And I pray that he continues to grasp that and understand it as he gets older. Life can be hard. Race mapped out for us. Not always going to be easy. Maybe you've seen this, right? Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. This is from The Princess Bride, which, by the way, if you need a quote for anything, you could generally go to The Princess Bride and find. Life is pain. Following God is hard. Following Christ is hard. And anyone who says you differently is selling something. All right? The course of this race is not determined by me. I can only run this race if my eyes are fixed on Jesus. I can only do this if my eyes are fixed on Jesus. The great crowd of witnesses, yes, is a motivation, but the greatest motivation is Jesus. And here's what's awesome. The name Jesus, I love it that the name Jesus is used, fixing our eyes on Jesus, because I think what that's doing is emphasizing his humanity, the humanness. Jesus was his human name. Jesus, the human who cried in the garden, "Father, if there's any other way," but he chose to obey. He endured. And what does it say? Scorning the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before him. And Jesus looked beyond the suffering. And he, scorning the shame, it's like he's saying, yeah, I get it, it's going to be hard, but you know what? Pfft, scorned it. That's temporal, that's earthly, that'll go away. I know what's on the other side of that, and that's what I'm living for. The joy set before him. And what does it say now? He's seated at the right hand of God. Right. That's what awaits those. Jesus serves our example. We endure like he did. We live faithfully like he did. We obey like he did. We run our race. And yeah, it's going to be hard. But at the end of that, there is joy and reward and blessing for those who finish. And we'll join one day the great cloud of witnesses, and we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we'll say with Paul, convinced that the suffering in this present life isn't worth being compared to the glory that'll be revealed in us when we're standing with Jesus Christ and we see it all clearly. Keep your eyes set on that. You're not alone. It's been done before. Take your place. Take your place in the story and finish your race and watch God.